It's great to be with you folks tonight, and just give me a minute to adjust to the darkness out there. Sorry we had to interrupt the worship, but wonderful to be with you. I've heard for a few years now what was happening with Charlotte One, and even though I am older than I used to be, actually turning 55 this month, I've spent a good part of my life, really the last 25 plus years, pouring into young people, college age, and seeing people raised up and sent all over the world. So I'm thrilled to have this time with you. And it's just worked out that we'll be here a lot through the month together. And I promise to stir some waters and challenge you, and I trust the Lord will minister to you in this time together. I just want to say first that I was not always saved, just to make that clear. God saved me in 1971. I was a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, rebellious teenage Jewish rock drummer. I went to a little church to pull my two best friends out. They were going there because they liked two girls in the church. And God got hold of me, saved us quite dramatically, really. And the very first service I attended, the summer of 1971, a young lady that knew me from high school wrote down in her journal, "Antichrist comes to church." So I was lost, and years later, my wife Nancy, we met, we were both 19, her mom had been married four times, she was a hardcore atheist when we met. In fact, this problem of suffering and human pain is something that, she's really identified with, carried deeply through the years. But we met, we were both 19 years old, and of course I'd been saved a couple years at that point. So sometime later, she saw a picture of me. In fact, let me just move over a little because we'll be using the center screen here. She saw a picture of me. I said, "You're laughing because I look like a woman." She said, "No, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman." So, of course, my hair got much longer and I looked much more lost, but I didn't know I was about to get saved and need a testimony picture. So that's as close as we have. So my story is literally from LSD to PhD, or from shooting smack to Semitic studies, however you want to work it out. And being Jewish and getting saved, and my dad, okay, he was thrilled I was off drugs, but now he wanted me to talk to the local rabbis, and they began to challenge me. "You don't know Hebrew, you don't know anything, how can you teach us?" And that's what led me into all of the studies through the years. So it is great to be with you, and I've been praying for these days that God would impact every life. I know you come from lots of different backgrounds. No two of you are the same, but I trust through these weeks, God will be speaking to you. And when we talk about apologetics, it's really the defense of the faith. That's part of what we'll be doing through this series. When David speaks on the 16th, that'll be a focus. We're also going to be talking about difficult issues and walking them through. Like next week, we're going to hit on something in terms of where everybody lives. So we're going to think through some challenging issues together, some controversial issues in the weeks ahead. If you want to listen to my daily radio show, if you've got all kinds of questions to call in with, I'm on different stations, but the Charlotte station is 3 to 4 in the afternoon, 9:60 a.m. The only thing, if you have like a really stupid, dorky kind of question, don't say, "I go to Charlotte 1, and I've got this really stupid question." Say, you know, save that for something else, but it's a live call-in show. 3 to 4 in the afternoon, 9:60 a.m. is the local station it's on here, in case you want to listen. And we've got hundreds of hours of free resources at our website, which is askdrbrown.org. You can also see that picture there. It's not on the homepage. But askdrbrown.org, sdrbrown.org, we've got hundreds of hours of free resources there on a wide range of subjects: Jesus Revolution, Revival, Israel, dealing with a lot of contemporary issues. So check those out. We've got Jewish apologetics websites, things dealing with righteousness areas in the city here, a TV show, Think It Through, Jewish Outreach. You can watch that online. So take advantage of the free resources. We've got some stuff on the way out at the book table. If you have never read this book, Revolution, The Call of Holy War, it'll be an eye-opener for you. That's available. If you like Jewish apologetics, we've got a five-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. The first four are out there. So check those out. And then, last announcement, then we'll get into the Word together. This is a neat opportunity to take advantage of a lot of the stuff that's in the city. Gordon Conwell making these classes available for seminary credit. You come to the lectures, we'll have some time to meet outside of the class, outside of this these talks, and then you do some reading. And it's a great time to know about the schools in the city. We have a ministry school. It's not just for those called to ministry. If you've got a burden to be a world changer, whether it's standing up for righteousness in America or planting churches among the poorest of the poor in the Philippines, we've raised up, sent out world changers around the world at Fire School of Ministry. We're located right next to Lowe's Motor Speedway, and it just works out this week that we have Discover Fire Thursday night and Friday morning. So if you're able to get there, Thursday at 6, we'll give a little intro to what we're doing. We'll have a blowout worship time Thursday night. I'll do some preaching. And then Friday morning, you'll be in our chapel gathering and then sit in on some of the classes. There's only a registration fee because we have meals together, but we just printed this up for tonight. Seriously, no hype. If you want to come and don't pay registration, get in for free, just grab one of these Discover Fire cards. Or if you know somebody that may want to come, maybe you're fresh out of college and praying about what's next. Maybe you're retiring at 35 and thinking there must be more. Maybe you're praying about what God's calling you to do. This would be an awesome time to find out about Fire. So grab one of these cards on one of the book tables on the way out, and it'll get you in free for Discover Fire Thursday and Friday. All right. Could you do me one favor? I'd like to do a quick count. If you are here, would you please raise your hand? Okay. Just about everybody. Great. One thing I should explain, I'm from New York. I'm a New York Jew. Sarcasm runs in my veins. Before I was saved, it was kind of sinful sarcasm. When I'm in the Spirit, it's more or less sanctified sarcasm. And I found we lived for 7 years in Pensacola, Florida, which is wonderful if you're from Lower Alabama. But I was in daily culture shock for 7 years, as were the people who worked with me from the area for 7 years. And I found out that the Southerners were so genteel and kind of guileless that they didn't understand sarcasm. And I have to explain it. So if it occurs at any point through the night, I'll explain that it's sarcasm. Because when we were in Pensacola, I wanted to move back to New York. And we were really praying, our leadership team, our ministry team, with our school, our church, our missions organization called Fire. And I said, God, I want to go back north. And he answered the prayer, North Carolina. So we've been delighted to be here. How many of you are originally from the North Carolina area? Did you raise your hands? Okay. How many are from Northeast? Okay. Great. Well, it's great to be with you. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to open our hearts and minds. I pray for insight by your Spirit. I pray that you would change us so we could go and change our world. I pray, God, that these would not be words, empty words that are shared, but as we worshiped you and sang to you, I pray that we would encounter you through your truth, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into the heart of this, I want to give you two important apologetic principles. Two important principles. The first thing is, you've got to adequately understand the objection. We often talk past each other, people of different faiths, different religions, people who are hurting. We don't really understand what the issues are. So a good way to know that you rightly understand an objection is to restate it back to the person in different words. Am I correct in understanding you to say this? If you can repeat it back to them in your own words to their satisfaction, you've understood it. That's easy. The next principle is costly. You need to feel the weight of the objection. You need to feel the weight of the objection. Often, we have such trite answers for people. We are more concerned with being correct and not having our own faith shaken that we don't really bother to get into the skin and the shoes of the other people. And if you're going to do effective apologetics, if you're going to minister to people in their need, you are going to have to get in their shoes, get into their mentality, understand the weight of this in order to come up with a satisfactory answer. If someone comes to you and says, I've been wrestling with an issue for the last 30 years. I've learned Hebrew and Greek to read the Bible, and I've read the word through 20 times in the original languages. I've studied every commentary on the subject. I've been to 10 seminaries. I've talked to the 50 leading apologists in America, and no one has an answer for me. And you say, well, what's the problem? And they tell you, and you say, oh, that's easy. No, you're missing something. If it was that easy, they would have gotten it. And it's painful to get into the shoes of other people because that means you have to see the world through their eyes. That means you have to view things through their eyes. Often it's troubling. Often it shakes the little security that we're often so used to. But if we're going to do solid apologetics and come up with solid answers, we need to feel the weight of the objection. In particular, when we deal with the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. We're not here to talk theology tonight. There are people here in life and death situations, people with family members in life and death situations. And this, in a sense, is the ultimate problem, the ultimate issue that comes up. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson made the comment that Job and Habakkuk, who raised issues about God's justice, in his words, he said, they were not twits. In other words, the reason they struggled was because they're serious issues. The reason they struggled was because something seemed profoundly wrong. If God is so good, why is there so much pain? If God is so good, why are people suffering so much? And why doesn't he seem to lift a finger to do something about it? And why does it seem to be so random and meaningless and opposite of what you should expect, that often the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering? It doesn't make sense. Another New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, said, if you offer an analysis of evil, which leaves us saying, well, that's all right then, we now see how it happens and what to do about it, you have belittled the problem. We cannot and must not soften the blow. We cannot and must not pretend that evil isn't that bad after all. That's the way back to cheap modernism. If we're going to talk about this, we're going to have to wrestle with it. My wife Nancy and I have spent many hours talking about this. I can't tell you how many nights she's literally cried herself to sleep because of the pain of this world and crying out to God to move and touch people. And every day there's an unimaginable amount of suffering taking place. We often are kind of insulated, especially in the Western society. We kind of institutionalize people, the suffering people, the handicapped people, the dying people. We're not around it so much. I mean, for some in North Carolina, suffering is that the Tar Heels are having a rough season. You know, or that your grade point index is lower than you'd want, or you had a bad hair day or something like that. But there's an incredible amount of suffering taking place. And you take something like Haiti. Nancy and I were talking about the suffering, the incredible pain. And she said, you know, look, we're so distant from it. And she started talking to me, okay, what if it's our own grandkids that are trapped in the rubble somewhere? What if it's the pastor, the congregation, and all of his family got killed? And half the people from your church community and other family members, you don't know if they're dead or alive. That's the reality of people around the world every day, be it starvation, be it earthquakes, be it war, be it sickness, disease, be it other forms of lostness or oppression. There's a lot of suffering. What we need to understand is this. The problem of suffering is the problem of evil. We're not just looking at suffering by itself. We've got to reckon with the fact that there is evil in this world. We can't just think about the starving babies and the person with cancer and the terrorist victim, although those are profound issues, and just bringing one little kid up here with leukemia is a lot more powerful question than any question I could raise. But we're not just dealing with suffering, we're dealing with the issue of evil. And if we're going to reckon with the problem of suffering, and how can there be a good God with so much suffering, we're going to have to recognize that there is real evil. We can't minimize its presence. And again, N.T. Wright said this. This is how we often respond to evil in our generation, in the West. First, we ignore evil when it doesn't hit us in the face. I'm okay. Family's okay. Everything's going well. Job's good. I'm healthy. We ignore it. I didn't get robbed. I didn't get raped. Second, we're surprised by evil when it does happen, when it does occur. We knew that lady, and she raped that kid and killed him. How could that be? We knew him. We can't believe he just murdered his whole family. We're shocked. We're shocked by a terrorist attack. And then third, he said, we react in immature and dangerous ways as a result. So what I want to do tonight is face these issues head on. No cheap answers, no little formulas to make it work, but really deal with, look, here we are. This is a fact. We are in this world. There's awesome good that happens. There's awesome evil that happens. There's sunrise and sunset and tsunamis. I mean, that's the world that we're in. What answers does God provide for us? How much information does he give us? how do we get answers for ourselves so that we can go help people in a hurting and dying world? The classic challenge that's been brought, David Hume made it famous, but it came from a Greek philosopher a couple thousand years ago. God cannot be all good, all knowing, and all powerful. If he's all good and all knowing, so he sees the suffering that's going to happen when he creates the world, and he's all good, then he's obviously not all powerful because he hasn't done something about it. If he's all good and he's all powerful, then he must not be all knowing, because if he's all good and all powerful, he would have done something about it, but he didn't know it was coming. And if he's all knowing and all powerful, then he can't be all good. There's actually a simple answer to this, which is that God had a morally justifiable reason for creating this world. In keeping with his goodness, when we get to the end of the story, because we're just in an early chapter in the book here, when we get to the end of the story, we'll see that God actually had a morally good, justifiable reason for creating a world in which there would be so much suffering and pain because of what would ultimately come out of it. And in the end, we could agree it was worth it. The good news is that within the scriptures, all of these issues are raised directly. The Bible itself provides some of the greatest challenges to God that you'll ever find. One of the most comforting verses in the Bible to me is one of the how long verses, because that tells me other people struggled and God wanted it in the Word. He wanted us to see it and wrestle with it. God doesn't need our cheap answers and cheap excuses, and he doesn't need us trying to concoct some answer so that people are satisfied. He's God and he's not threatened. And the better we know him, the better we understand why and how things happen. All the standard charges are in the scriptures. How long? God, where are you? Why? It's not fair. You're a monster. Here's just a little selection. You probably don't have these verses on your refrigerator or coming up on your screensaver. You probably don't carry little cards, stop at a red light and read them to meditate on these. You probably don't claim these verses. Oh, Lord, that's for me. Listen to some of the verses from Job. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Job says it's all one. Therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, who then is it? That's pretty strong language. This is a man hailed as a hero of the faith in the scriptures. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. Probably at your worst moment you didn't say that to God. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground and he breaks me with breach upon breach. We'll get this coordinated, but keep listening. He runs upon me like a warrior. I've sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and my eyelids is deep darkness, although there's no violence in my hands. My prayer is pure. I didn't deserve this. I'm suffering unspeakable agony, and I've been a righteous man. I don't deserve this. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. It's not fair. It's not right. This is in the Bible. What about the Psalms? Psalm 88. Look at what the psalmist says there. This is how the psalm ends, by the way. Why, O Lord, you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I've suffered your terrors and arm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. This is the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. Sing to the Lord. This is the Psalms too. How about the book of Jeremiah? I lived with Jeremiah for a few years writing a commentary on the book, and boy, there's a lot of pain in there. You will win, O Lord, if I make a claim against you, yet I shall present charges against you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are the workers of treachery at ease? You've planted them and they've taken root. They spread, they even bear fruit. You are present in their mouths, but far from their thoughts. His own experience. Why must my pain be endless, my wound incurable, resistant to healing? You have been to me like a spring that fails, like waters that cannot be relied on. Habakkuk, another prophet. You are too just to tolerate evil. You are unable to condone wrongdoing. So why do you put up with such treacherous people? Why do you say nothing when the wicked devour those more righteous than they are? Are you getting encouraged by these verses? Faith rising? Ecclesiastes. I have seen everything in this meaningless life, including the death of good young people and the long life of wicked people. Randy Alcorn said it well. If atheists would read Scripture, they'd find their best arguments articulated there. And the fact that the Bible raises the problem of evil gives us full permission to do so. You've thought the thoughts, you've entertained them in deep, dark, hurting moments. You're here and you don't know the Lord, and He seems like a monster to you. People in the Scriptures felt the very same way and raised these things, and our God wanted them in the Word, so that we would see that this is how it often appears and feels. That people going through hell on earth often feel as if God has abandoned them, or as if things are not fair, as if His promises are not true. And the God who gave the promises wanted us to know sometimes that's how it looks and feels. We need to understand this, though. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know for a few reasons, and I'll get into that as I go on. One thing is need to know. You'll find within the Scriptures, things are given on a need-to-know basis. What happens to an aborted baby goes into God's presence, and what state of development does it go into God's presence? What about someone that's severely mentally retarded goes into God's presence at what level of development? The Bible doesn't address those kinds of questions, and we actually don't need to know the answers. There are plenty of things the Scriptures don't tell us, but what we need to know, that information we have. What we need to know to live for God in this world, to bear fruit, to know Him and to make Him known, to be disciples and to make disciples, which is why we're here. Know God, make Him known, be a disciple, make disciples. Love the Lord, love our neighbors, bear much fruit. What we need to know to do that effectively, not by turning off our minds, but renewing our minds to His truth, what we need to know, He tells us. And in the Word, we start reading after the crisis has occurred. What do I mean? We're reading the Scriptures. It talks about the creation of the universe, the perfect world that God made, human sin, the effect it had. And then it tells us how grieved God was over. Genesis 6, God sees the wickedness of the human race, and He's terribly grieved. He's pained in His heart. He sees extreme violence, and He realizes that the world is about to completely destroy itself. There won't be a living human being left unless He does something radical, which is to wipe out the whole planet and find someone He can start with again, namely Noah. God's grieved over it. You say, but surely He knew it was coming. Yes, but the Bible doesn't give us that part of it. It takes us into the story already happening, which is where we live. God's grieved over things, and yet He created things as is, and yet He has a purpose, and yet He's working, and in the end, it all makes sense. So I want to give you seven principles, seven biblical answers to the question of suffering and evil in this world. This is not exhaustive, but I believe these foundational truths will help you work out, think through everything else. Number one, free will is a privilege with consequences. Free will is a privilege with consequences. This is part of the answer. C.S. Lewis put it like this: try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and the existence of free wills involve, and you find that you have excluded life itself. Free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. You may say, look, I didn't ask to be here. I didn't ask to be put in this world. The fact is, the two things we prize most are existence and our freedom. Our existence and our freedom. That's why even going through tough times, only a tiny percentage of people actually kill themselves. Someone terribly injured, I mean, they're fighting for their life. What we prize most is our existence and our freedom. And in order to have existence and to have freedom, there are going to be consequences. That's part of the reason that the world is in the state that it's in. Let me ask you this. You may not like the way certain governments behave. You may not like what terrorists do. You may not like other evil things happening, child molesters, etc. We grieve over the evil in the world. How much freedom are we willing to take from others so we can have our perfect world? How many people's existence are we willing to blot out so we can have it? When you start thinking like that, you realize, okay, if we want to have a world where we exist and have freedom of choice, there will be consequences. And the fact is, our sin has literally brought a curse on our race and our planet. The earth is a blessed world and a cursed world. That's why you have beauty, and that's why you have calamity. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. Things are in a messed up state at present. You can see on the one hand the handiwork of God, the beauty, the majesty. I remember our last time at Grand Canyon. I hadn't been there since I was a boy, traveling across the country with my family, and just standing there, looking out. The only thing I could conceivably do was worship. Same experience I had by Niagara Falls. Just this overwhelming display of divine power and majesty. And I realized this is like 1 trillionth of a billionth of a gazillionth, whatever, a quadrillionth, however it is, of God's majesty and power. And yet it was breathtaking. And yet you have the tsunamis and the earthquakes and all the terrible destruction taking place. Why? Our sin literally brought a curse on the planet. We are joined to the earth more than we might realize. Number two, second point, there is a better world coming. There is a better world coming. This is not the end of the story. This is only the beginning of the story. This world is not everything. The ancient rabbis said that this world is the vestibule to the world to come. This world is the dressing room to the world to come. I mean, here you're born as a little kid, and then you go through school, and you work hard in school, and you get into the best college or university, and you graduate. That's what you've been working towards, everything from there on. Well, this world is kind of like birth through university. The world to come is everything else. If you take away the reality of the world to come, then we are in big, serious trouble. And the Bible even pictures it like this, that the whole earth is experiencing birth pangs. That the whole earth is experiencing the pains of childbirth. Listen to Romans 8. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. If this life is all there is, everything is meaningless. There's no justice, no rewards, no future, no destiny. Things just happen, and that's it, and that's the end. Every one of us within us that has a sense of destiny and purpose and dreams and goals, you realize there's got to be more than just this world, just this life. We have been in a transition age since the cross. Since Jesus came and the kingdom of God invaded the world 2,000 years ago, we have been in a transition age. All right, number three, sin is very costly. We don't realize how costly it is. We don't realize sometimes how dramatic our choices are in terms of the impact they have. And yet, we sin, and then we get mad at God for the consequences. Proverbs 19:3. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. We leave God out for years at a time. We don't even think of him. We do our own thing. Then we have a crisis. God, where were you? Sin's costly. You know, we've got a thing play out in front of us with Tiger Woods. Everybody wants the best for him and hopes he really gets transformed through what's happening. But you think just the sin of satisfying the flesh and having these women, the tens of millions of dollars that he's lost more money than probably all of us combined will earn in a lifetime. His sponsors have lost billions of dollars, and worst of all, he may have shattered his family and may never recover his reputation. For what? For little pleasure? For fling? Sin is very costly. C.S. Lewis said this, the kind of God that we'd like. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. Judgment, in fact, can be a wake-up call. Some of the bad things that happen in our lives because of our sin can be a wake-up call. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. I would like to propose that the better question than why is there so much suffering in the world is why is there so little suffering in the world? When you realize the extent of human evil, you realize God is being extreme in his mercy, not his justice. Number four, suffering's here, but it can be redemptive. Not all suffering is bad, or is bad in the end. You think of the scriptural story of Joseph sold into slavery by his own brothers. God uses that evil act of his brothers to place Joseph in a position to save many lives, including the lives of his brothers. Sometimes the worst things in your lives can become the best things. One college professor wanted to illustrate this for her students, and she said, all right, on one side of a sheet of paper, I want you to write out the worst things that ever happened to you in your life. Write out the worst 10. They wrote them out. Then she said, okay, on the flip side, I want you to write out the best 10 things that ever happened in your life. And in many cases, some of the items from the front were on the back. The very worst, think of your own life. Yeah, this is the worst thing that ever happened, but I wouldn't be who I am today without it. Suffering can be redemptive. Romans 5, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. You find me one elite athlete that never lost. You find me one person of character that didn't go through disappointment and pain. The more sheltered our lives are from suffering, sometimes the weaker we are as people and characters. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, speaking of his harsh imprisonment, he said this, I nourished my soul there, and I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Darryl Stingley, late football player, receiver, mowed down in a horrific hit in a preseason game, crippled for life in a wheelchair. Athlete, crippled for life. What did he say? I think as a result of that, I've gotten more out of life, particularly on an emotional level. And as a result, I feel like my life is much more fulfilled. There was a couple, Janet and Scott Willis, horrific freak accident with someone that should have never been driving a truck in front of their van. They lost their six youngest kids, all killed. I can't imagine that. Their six youngest kids, all killed in one accident. Horrific, burned to death. 14 years later, Janet Wills said this, today I have a far greater understanding of the goodness of God than I did before the accident. I turned to God for strength because I had no strength. I learned about him. He made sense when nothing else made sense. If it weren't for the Lord, I would have lost my sanity. Hey, suffering is happening every day. We can grow through it if we know God. The biblical truth is if you'll give him your heart and life and hang on to the end, he'll turn it for good in this world or in the world to come. Someone sent me a poem years ago. I've understood it more as the years have gone on, by Hugo Bassi. Measure thy life by loss instead of gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and whoso suffereth most hath most to give. The fact is, life can even come out of death. Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Not all suffering in and of itself has an answer, but if you get through it, if you see what can come out of it, if you see how it can be redeemed and turned around, you see God's working, even in the midst of this, making us more like him, causing us to grow. It's not all meaningless and random. If you look around the world, where's the church growing? It's not growing in the prosperous countries. It's growing in the midst of suffering. It's growing in places like Sudan. It's growing in impoverished places in India. I've been to many of these places and seen it's amazing the quality of devotion to Jesus that you have there, and you come back to our superficial Christianity of North America. Go through Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches there in Asia Minor that Jesus speaks to. Five out of the seven are rebuked, including Sardis, who have a reputation for being alive and yet you're dead. Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing, and don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The ones that seemed to have so much had so little. The two congregations, the two citywide churches he does not rebuke were Philadelphia and Smyrna. Philadelphia, he says, you have a little strength, but you haven't denied my name. Smyrna, I know your poverty and your afflictions, yet you're rich. Often what we think of as the good life is the empty life, the superficial life. Number five, God himself suffers with us. If you see he suffers with us, then you know he's not just some monster and tyrant afflicting people for fun. He's all powerful, and yet he suffers with us. Isaiah 63:9. In all Israel's afflictions, he was afflicted. Lamentations 3:33, he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. Even when he brings discipline, he doesn't do it in a cavalier way. We all remember growing up as kids, going to be spanked, and our parents says, it's going to hurt you more than it hurts me. You thought it was empty words until you became a parent. I'm glad as a grandfather, I don't have to discipline anybody. Precious little kids that can do no wrong to you. So you look at them. God says about Israel, even when I afflicted them, I didn't just do it joyfully. Let's smash them again, Gabriel. A little more pain. Turn it up. That's not the God of Scripture. It's almost like this. You're in Haiti, horrific earthquake. You're in Chile. And you say, where's God? How could this happen? Where's God? And then you look over and there he is saying, hey, come on, let's get the rubble off these people. You think, I don't get it, but obviously he didn't just send it because he had nothing else to do and enjoys seeing people suffer. How about this? Jesus himself was angry with the works of darkness. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. You want to know how God feels about things? Look at Jesus. Literally from the Greek in John 1:18 in a hyperliteral translation, Jesus exegetes God. You want to know who the Father is? Look at the Son. Next month, I'm scheduled to debate Professor Bart Ehrman. We'll be doing it at Ohio State University. And we're talking about, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? And Bart Ehrman, New Testament textual scholar, had pointed out that Mark 1:41 should probably not read that Jesus was moved with compassion and healed the leper, although the Bible tells us repeatedly that he healed the sick out of compassion, but rather he was moved with anger and he healed the man. Move with anger. How dare you be sick, you worm. You. No, then you don't heal the person. It seems contradictory. Why was he angry? How dare you be sick? Where's your faith, slime? He didn't do that. But he's angry. And we see him angry in other occasions. Why? Well, New Testament scholar Robert Gulick says that I'd come to the same conclusion before reading his words. The anger, remember, he sees a man leprous or with a disfiguring skin condition. The anger must stem from the setting of the illness and what it represented as a distortion of God's creature by the forces of evil. Therefore, Jesus' anger is a righteous anger that recognizes the work of the evil one and the sick as well as the possessed. We don't know why he allowed things to happen fully, but we know his stance on it and how he deals with it. You don't like it, he doesn't like it either, and he's doing something about it and using us to do something about it. How far does it go? He goes to the cross. You say, well, why did God make the world and then have a world where some would have to die? It's a mystery, except what comes out of it is a revelation of love, and I, for one, am thrilled that he did what he did. Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, says this: if we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. That's why Randy Alcorn says, in your most troubled moments, when you cry out to God, why have you let this happen? Picture the outstretched hands of Christ, forever scarred for you. Do those look like the hands of a God who does not care? And the Anglican leader John Stott said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. I mean, this is more profound sometimes than we can even recognize. Okay, number six, lessons from the book of Job. When I went to college in 1973, I had been reading the Word day and night the previous couple years as a new believer. I'd read through the King James Bible about five times the first couple years I was saved. I used to memorize 20 verses every day for 6 months. And so I was just in the Bible. And I got to school one day, college, and I saw this note on the wall, and I thought it was a Bible study on the book of Job. And it was this really cool thing. You could pull off a little snippet there of paper, and it gave the phone number to call. I thought, cool, they have, I guess, it's opportunities to study the book of Job. The sign said Job opportunities. It's like, oh, okay, got it. Job opportunities. To this day, I'll still misread it sometimes because I'm, anyway, lessons from Job. Okay, what's the whole book about? Sometimes inexplicable things happen to the righteous. Here's an ideally righteous man. And all hell breaks loose. He loses his family, all his possessions, all his reputation, stricken with boils from head to toe. Sometimes inexplicable things happen to the righteous. The friends made a big mistake. Job's friends, you must have sinned. Job, you're guilty. That's why this happened to you. So a lesson from Job is no, don't judge the person because you don't know everything that happened. That's unfair and that's cruel. So what does Job do? He judges God. No. Don't judge the person because you don't know everything happening in their life. Don't say they must be guilty or this wouldn't have happened. And don't turn around and judge God. Oh, God, you must be some monster. No, neither was true. And then God begins to speak to Job, and he gets another lesson, which is there's a lot that we don't know and can't understand. We're not as smart as we think we are. Isn't it miserably presumptuous for us to think that if God explained things to us, we'd actually understand them? You grab a 10-year-old and start explaining quantum physics to them. Start explaining quantum physics to me and my eyes will cross. I'll give you my field of studies. Let me describe to you in more detail the debate between Moshe Held and Ignaz Gelb regarding the classification of Ugaritic. Was it a Canaanite language or not? And one pointed to syntax and the other pointed to morphology and lexicography. I'll explain more. It won't help. There's a lot we don't know. There's a lot God doesn't tell us because we don't know. Wisdom would say, sit quietly rather than accuse. But there's a bigger answer. Job encounters God. And an encounter with God makes all the difference. I mean, ultimately, that's going to be the bottom line. You encounter God. And even if he doesn't answer your questions, just knowing him is enough. Just a couple minutes more and I'm done. The words of Corrie ten Boom, who's the courageous rescuer of the Jews and Holocaust survivor. Now I know from experience that Jesus' light is stronger than the deepest darkness. And there is no pit so deep, but God is deeper still. Last point, number 7. We have a message of redemption. You know, all the people who want to praise the human race and atheistic, agnostic people just saying, well, the human race is improving itself. More human beings were killed by more human beings last century than all of the centuries combined. Horrific bloodshed, evil. The world has no answer for that. The depths of human evil, a Holocaust? The world has no answer for that. Some child abuser kidnaps a 4-year-old girl, rapes her, and buries her alive? The world has no answer for that. We have a message of redemption, that no matter how evil evil is, Jesus took it on the cross and can bring transformation. N.T. Wright again said, evil may still be a 4-letter word, but so, thank God, is love. Here's a Jewish mystical perspective. The Messiah enters the hall of the sons of illness, this is just Jewish mysticism, and summons all the diseases and all the pains and all the sufferings of Israel that they should come upon him. And all of them come upon him. And would he not thus bring ease to Israel and take their sufferings upon himself? No man could endure the sufferings Israel has to undergo because they neglected the Torah, the law of God. It's a vivid picture when you think of Jesus on the cross taking our sin, our guilt, all of our evil upon his own shoulders, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can know God and be right with God. There is we have an answer to evil. The world doesn't. The cross, redemption, transformation, the most wicked sinners becoming people who love God. And even the most horrific suffering being turned around for good, either in this world or the world to come. So our mission is simple. We spread the message of redemption. We shine God's light into darkness. We call people to turn to God. We bring healing to a hurting world. And we hasten the ushering in of a perfect world. When we get to the end of the story, or simply pass this world and stand before God and see his beauty and goodness, we'll say it all made sense and it was all worth it. And based on that truth and the revelation of God, what we need to do is bring a redemptive answer to the suffering that's here. Have our own lives conform to the character of Jesus. Live for what really matters. And introduce this world to the only hope, the only source of comfort, direction, purpose, meaning, the living God who brings us to himself through the cross of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray these words spoken would be deposited in hearts. And above all, for everyone seeking, for everyone hurting, for everyone questioning, that as they cry out to you, you would make yourself known. And everything anyone here is going through, I pray that everything that is meant by Satan or circumstances or sin for evil, that you would turn it for greater good and for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks.